Belgic Confession, Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. Tonight is the seventh class on Belgic Confession Article 25 on the abolishing of the ceremonial law. And who among us would have thought that the Bible would have had so much to say on this subject? Class 1 introduced the ceremonial law. Class 2 treated it historically, the increase of ceremonial laws and then their reduction and abolition. Classes 3, 4 and 5 dealt with the abolishing of the ceremonial law in Old Testament prophecy. And we identified 22 Old Testament texts or passages which spoke in one way or another or of the change or ending of the ceremonial law. And then class 6, last week, we looked at Jesus Christ and the ceremonial law in the four gospel accounts. We saw that he obeyed the ceremonial law, that he fulfilled the ceremonial law, and that he abolished the ceremonial law. And class 7, this week, we're going to look at the fulfillment and abolition of the ceremonial law in one New Testament epistle, Hebrews. A couple of additional points from the Gospels, last week's class. Here's a reference that wasn't mentioned. At the very start of John's Gospel, John 1, 29, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's a sacrificial lamb, either the Passover lamb or the lambs and other sacrifices or a blending of both of those. And this sacrificial lamb would deal not with Israel's sin only, but with the sin of the world. It's not about Calvinism versus Arminianism. It's about the ceremonial law and Jews and the Gentile or Catholic Church, John 1:29. And then at the end of the Gospels, there is the touching of a dead body. People touched a dead body at the end of the Gospels and they didn't become unclean. Whose dead body?
Jesus
Christ's dead body, raised from the dead. Now, a word about Hebrews, tonight's key book. Now, there's an awful lot of material here tonight, and I'm thinking already that I'm going to leave out a section. But we're going to have to keep moving in order to cover it all in one class. Hebrews is the number one book out of all the 66 in the Scriptures concerning Belgic Confession 25. Hebrews, the number one book. This is the case because of its initial audience, Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism. These Jews already believed that Jesus was the Christ. The book is not designed to prove that he fulfills Old Testament prophecy in terms of the unconverted. It actually does that in various ways, but that's not the purpose and idea. These Jews believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they hadn't properly grasped his supremacy and sufficiency. And therefore, they were tempted to add something to him, such that we need, this is their thinking to some degree or other, we need Jesus Christ and the law, including the ceremonial law with all the trappings. And so the book of Hebrews, with all its warnings against apostasy, treats these Jewish Christians and deals with their problem by explaining to them that they are in danger of apostatizing. That is, by going back to the law, including the ceremonial law, that is, guilty, they were in danger of being guilty of Judaizing, and in so doing, they were in danger of losing Jesus Christ. With that little bit of a background to the book of Hebrews, let's turn to the three main Old Testament texts which are key to the structure and argument of the central middle chapters of Hebrews regarding the ceremonial law, and which three main Old Testament texts are extensively interpreted and applied. By the way, what do you think are the three main Old Testament texts that are treated and explained in Hebrews? Chris?
It's one of them, Melchizedek.
Yes, Psalm 110 verse 4 is one of them. The first one then is Psalm 110 verse 4, which deals with the new priest. The new priest, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In what chapters in Hebrews is Psalm 110 verse 4 quoted, referred to, or explained? Which chapters in Hebrews?
Seven.
Chapter 7, yes.
Five.
Chapter 5, yes. And chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 6 is the first reference, as he saith also in another place, Psalm 110 verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Skipping to verse 10, he was, quote, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we've many things to say, but there's a problem here because you're dull of hearing, so it's hard to explain this truth to you because you should be further on in your spiritual life now, and I realize you're going to struggle with this. So the truth about Melchizedek is one of the deeper truths of the Bible, but we're going to go into it nonetheless. Okay, then we have chapter 7, and the whole chapter is a treatment of this. Let's start then with Hebrews 7, 1 and 2. Hebrews 7, 1 and 2 teaches us that Melchizedek is not only a priest, but also a king. This is the way Christ is. He's a priest and a king. Big change from the ceremonial law. Verse 11 is a brilliant, unanswerable argument. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If this was the be-all and end-all and you couldn't beat it, why do we need another priest to come along? Therefore, it wasn't the be-all and end-all. It didn't bring perfection and completion. And then, since verse 11 says, it was under the Levitical priesthood that the people received the law of Moses, including the ceremonial law, verse 12 makes the argument, if the priesthood is changed, since they received the law under the priesthood, and the priesthood is involved in so many laws, if the priesthood is changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Once you get a new priest, so much of the ceremonial law just collapses. I'm going to run you through here some passages in Leviticus. I don't expect you to remember them, but I want to give you the overwhelming impression. With the change in the priesthood, all the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7, they're all gone. The consecration of the Levites in chapters 8 and 9, that's gone too. The holy garments of the priests, the holy garments of the high priest, the anointing oil, the Urim, the Thummim, behind the ephod of the high priest's garments. The rituals for childbirth, the sacrifices that were needed for a woman after she gave birth to a boy or a girl in chapter 12. By the way, where do we read about that actually being obeyed in Scripture? The Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 2. Leprosy. The high priest and the priesthood had a role in that, leprosy in terms of people and their skin. The garments, something like leprosy working into the garments. The leprosy or mold in somebody's house, Leviticus 13 and 14, without a priest, that falls to the ground. The laws of bodily discharges of men and women, chapter 15, that you need a priest for that. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. With regard to priests and high priests, what funerals they could go to, what marriages they could contract, what bodily blemishes they would prohibit them from exercising their office, chapter 21. Unacceptable offerings, chapter 22. The feasts, Leviticus 23. Maintaining the candlestick and table of showbread, chapter 24. The Jubilee, 25. And the monetary valuation of vows, chapter 27, which two things are connected. There's the book of Leviticus. I just mentioned that. That's way more than half of the book, gone at one stroke. Any other Old Testament laws that fall to the ground with the change in the priesthood because they require the priests and the high priests?
Temple.
The temple. Priests work at temples. So if no change in the priesthood, the whole temple, gone. The cities of refuge, Numbers 35, for instance. Holy war. No jihad, in an outward sense, is permissible now. The Levites. Because what were Levites? Levites were helpers to the priests. And therefore, references to the consecration of Levites or the labors of Levites, and therefore the whole tribal system, because the tribe of Levi has no purpose, and then the land allotment, and then the inheritance laws within the land allotment, and how you number people, numbering the tribes, all that's gone.
These are some civil laws as well as ceremonial laws.
We see some of these ceremonial laws and civil laws are mixed. And of course, there's moral aspects to civil laws as well. You can distinguish three types, but there's a various mixing.
So is the refuge when it was civil?
It was largely civil, but you had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. And then you could leave. So it's a mixture. That's a ceremonial office, and it's a civil law.
What about the stoning of people for adultery? Did Jesus said that? Was that it? And then that wasn't a ceremonial law?
No, that one wasn't a ceremonial law. That was a civil law. But we will, well, I do intend to get into that when we get to Belgian Confession 35. We could have dealt with that as an appendage to Belgian Confession 25. But family visitation's coming up, and I don't want to push it too far. The law of jealousy, when a husband gets jealous about his wife, about what she is or he thinks she might be doing, in Numbers 5, that involves sacrifices and so forth. The Nazarite, there are sacrifices involved, and therefore you need a priesthood. The ashes of a heifer, Numbers 19. The law regarding an unresolved murder, Deuteronomy 21, you need priests there. Then you have difficult judicial cases which were referred up to the priests and high priests, and there are others. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Ceremonial laws, the laws connected with the priesthood. Weak, unprofitable. And then, in verses 20 through 22, Jesus Christ is a far better priest than the Old Testament priesthood, because here it emphasizes that he was made with an oath. God has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There was no oath involved in the installation of the priests. Jesus Christ, verses 23 through 25, has an unchangeable priesthood. The priests didn't, because whenever they got to be 65 or 70 or maybe 53 or 39, they died. But Jesus has the power of an everlasting life, so you don't have a whole genealogy of priests. One priest comes in and he has the power of an everlasting life. And then the last three verses of the chapter, 26 through 28, says that since Jesus is sinless, he offers one offering, as opposed to all the rivers of blood were shed through the many sacrifices of the priests. So that passage, Old Testament text, Psalm 110, verse 4, a new priest. And so the ceremonial law is already abolished. The next major Old Testament passage explained, developed, quoted in Hebrews is... yes, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34... A new priest and a new covenant. Which chapters mention the new covenant? Which chapters? In Hebrews. Chapter 8 especially. Chapter 9 also, because verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant, in italics admittedly, but that's the idea. And if there's a first covenant, there's a second or new covenant. Anything in chapter 10? Yes, verses 15 through 18.
Can we say chapter 7 also in verse 22?
Chapter 7, verse 22 says that Jesus was made surety of a better testament. Now, that isn't exactly a new testament, but it does connect. It does connect the two. That was where I was going next. We have this new priest, right? And when he's being discussed, and towards the end of the treatment of him, a covenant is mentioned, a better covenant. So that's preparing us for the treatment. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Kind of like a minister sometimes, he pauses and he says, right, let me summarize for you where we've gotten so far. Here it is. We have such an high priest. The last three chapters. And then verse 6 says, but now hath he... this new high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, which is the new covenant. So, the treatment of the new priest leads us into the treatment of the new covenant. Look with me then at Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says that Jesus Christ brings a better covenant which is established upon better promises. This new covenant is better than the old one. Verse 7 says that the first covenant was faulty. No perfection was brought in by the Levitical priesthood, says chapter 7. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 7 says, if the first covenant had been faultless, and it wasn't faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. So the new covenant is better. The old covenant is faulty. And then if you turn to the end of chapter 8, the apostle, after quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, draws this implication from it in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Right? If you get a new bike, then it makes the last bike old. Right? So he made this one's a new, then the other one's old. And really, if something's old, well, it means there's decay in there, it's waxing old, and really it's just going to pass away. So that's a very good argument. Now, let's look at the next few verses, the first 10 verses in chapter 9.
Interestingly, it doesn't give any room for that which is decaying and passing away to be resurrected again.
Yes, and that's what premillennialism does. It resurrects the old, dead, passing away, imperfect law and brings it into an earthly Jerusalem in the future. And then says, everybody, you're going to have to wait for the real thing, the new heavens and new earth for 1,000 years. And you're thinking, oh no, don't tell me that. I thought I was going to enter heaven. And now we've got 1,000 years of playing the gardener for the Jews. Drat. And that's what we saw from Isaiah. That's what you end up doing, plowing them and doing. I mean, you know, it's
licking the dust off their feet.
And even licking the dust off their feet. Yep. Yep. Now we're the meek of the earth, but we don't really look forward to such a thing. Yeah. The first 10 verses of Hebrews 9 says, right, we've got a new covenant. The old covenant's faulty, it's passing away. But with a change in the covenant, well, the ordinances and services of the sanctuary of the old covenant, they're going to have to change too. Hebrews 9, verses 2 and 3, talks about the two parts of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. And that would apply, of course, in principle to the temple, right? So if the old covenant is connected with this tabernacle, if the old covenant passes away, the tabernacle with its two parts pass away. Then comes verses 2 through 5, the furniture, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the ark, and so forth. Then if that's passing away along with the old covenant, of which it's an intrinsic part, then the work that's done in the first part of the tabernacle and the work that's done in the second part of the tabernacle, then it goes too. Verse 6 refers to the priests going into the first tabernacle, the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the servants of God. They trimmed the lamps and they took care of the bread that was there, for instance, and altar of incense. And then into the second part, the Holy of Holies, verse 7, the high priest went alone once every year on the Day of Atonement and he brought blood. But if the old covenant is gone, because the new covenant's come, and then the tabernacle is connected to it, and then the places within the tabernacle and the work is done in the tabernacle, both parts, then they pass away. And then, of course, verse 9 mentions the gifts and sacrifices which were brought at the tabernacle. They're all part of the old covenant. Old covenant's passing away. So they pass away too. And then verse 10 talks about meats or food and drinks and diverse washings, diverse baptisms. And the baptisms there aren't immersions. You look really, there's dozens and dozens of cleansings. They weren't immersions. There were sprinklings and pourings and cleansings. The meat and drink and diverse baptisms and carnal ordinances, worldly ordinances, they pass away too because they're all connected to this old covenant, which is connected with this tabernacle. So that, verse 10 says, that all these things, these old covenant things, were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, what was the time of Reformation? Which century? It's not the 16th century. Yes, it happened in the first century. The time of Reformation is the first century. Yep. That's a question that depends on an awful lot on the context. Yep. And then in verses 11 through 15, we're going fast here, I realize, but I hope you're still with me. Just nod. Okay. 11 through 15, some more new covenant changes are further described. Verses 12 and 13 talks about goats, calves, and bulls, right? But now Christ is going to come and take their place in the new covenant. Verses 12 and 13 refer to the blood of these animals, and indeed the ashes of an heifer. That's old covenant. Now in the new covenant, Christ's blood deals with sin. And then, in case anybody thinks, oh, if you live in the Old Testament, the bulls, that deals with your sin. But if you live in the New Testament, Christ's blood deals with your sin. Hebrews 9, verse 15, like the parallel passage in Romans 3, verse 25, explains that actually the blood of bulls and goats never wiped away a single sin, but rather it was the blood of Jesus Christ that saves people and atones for the iniquities of people, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. It's retroactive for all the elect pre and post cross. Remember the big argument? New covenant has come, old covenant, faulty, passing away, and then the temple and all these various things are connected with it.
Well, Christ is the firstborn among many. You know, I know the Old Testament saints are born again. How was there anyone come in there in that? You know, Christ was the firstborn amongst many.
Uh-huh.
But the Old Testament saints were already born again before the...
Firstborn, the word itself started off being a chronological word, you know, the firstborn. But the firstborn, like your firstborn son,
has certain privileges and responsibilities that the other sons don't. So then firstborn went from a chronological thing, you're the firstborn, to a chronological thing and a position of preeminence. And then the preeminence idea became key, and so Christ is the firstborn, without it saying that he was born before every believer, because he wasn't. He entered the world in the middle of the world's history. Yeah. Let's look then at verses 19 and following. Verse 18 says that the first testament or covenant was dedicated with blood, right? And then it talks about Moses. Moses tells the people the law. Then he takes the blood of calves and goats, mixes some water in, scarlet wool and hyssop, soaking it in them, and then sprinkling both the book, right, and all the people, and says, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined with you. And then when he's doing this sprinkling, he sprinkles the blood upon the tabernacle, the tent, and the vessels of ministry connected with the tabernacle. And then the general statement's made that in the law, practically everything's cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Then verse 23 skips over to the New Testament, New Covenant reality in Christ. And it says that Christ, with his blood, he cleanses and purifies all the things connected with the New Covenant. Let's move on to our third text. Third big text developed, explained, and applied in the book of Hebrews. I'll give you a clue. We're working through the book. What's the next big one in Hebrews? Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. We're not now referring to a new priest or a new covenant. We're referring to a new sacrifice. A new sacrifice. So we have Psalm 110, verse 4, the new priest, in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then this new sacrifice, Psalm 40, is in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. A new priest, a new covenant, and a new sacrifice. Let's compare the new sacrifice of Jesus Christ with the Old Testament sacrifices in verses 1 through 14 of Hebrews 10. Verses 1 through 4 speak of a sacrifice which is daily, monthly, or yearly. Yearly. And the yearly sacrifice that's thought of in verses 1 through 4 here is the Day of Atonement. Yep. The Day of Atonement. And then verses 5 through 10, Jesus Christ comes, sacrifice and offering, no, but a body you've given me, yes. Burnt offering is a sacrifice for sin, no. I come in this body that thou hast prepared for me to do thy will, O God, as a substitute and a replacement for these sacrifices. That's what verses 5 through 10 are saying. And that's once offered by Christ, not once every year like the Day of Atonement, which could never take away sins anyway. So Christ's sacrifice is first of all contrasted with the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That's the first 10 verses. In verse 11, his sacrifice is contrasted with not a yearly, but a daily sacrifice, including the morning and evening sacrifices and any others offered. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Of course they can, because it isn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How could it be? And then verses 12 through 14 says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God, because his work is finished. And his enemies are now going to be made his footstool, because by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then we see verses 15 through 18
the connection between the new covenant and the new sacrifice. Because at this point, the author to the Hebrews, by the power of the Spirit, brings in the quotation, or part of the quotation, from Jeremiah 31. Verse 15 says, "Ah, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, because he said before," in Jeremiah 31, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And how can God deal with sins so that he doesn't remember them anymore? Well, it must be through a sacrifice for sin. See? Because where remission of these is, verse 18, well, there is no more any offering for sin. So the new covenant, when it includes the bit, "I won't remember their sins and iniquities anymore," presupposes that along with the new covenant, at the heart of the new covenant, is the death of Jesus Christ, which will put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. So the new covenant, and even that promise of the new covenant, includes the idea of a new sacrifice that definitively, and once and for all, deals with sin. Which in itself means the end of the Jewish ceremonial sacrificial system. And if you were a Jew in the first century or any time afterwards who thought, you know, Jesus really is the Messiah, but there's a lot to be said for the ceremonies of the law, the great antiquity of them, and there's lots of other Jews doing them, and maybe I need a wee bit of that too to sort of fill out Christ and help me in this regard of my spiritual life. Then you begin to thinking, well, there isn't anything the ceremonial law can add to Jesus Christ. More is actually less. You want to exclude all that ceremonial law, see fulfilled in Christ, because he is sufficient for it all. That's the argument of Hebrews here. Then we have verses 19 through 22, access to God. We move with verse 19 into what you might call the practical application of the epistle. Access to God through the new priest in the new covenant by virtue of the new sacrifice. And now, look out for the ceremonial law references. I'll read verse 19. What are they in this verse? "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The holiest. And the holiest, there's a reference to the Holy of Holies. And we're entering the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Not like the high priest in the Day of Atonement with the blood of animals. Verse 20. "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh. The veil. The temporal veil. You've got to get to the Holy of Holies by going through the veil. So we're drawing near to God, this new and living way. We're getting into the Holy of Holies with the blood of Jesus Christ passing through the veil. This is all dealing with how we approach to the Lord in terms of the Old Testament ceremonial law language and its reality. Verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of God." Ceremonial law language, high priest, and house of God, tabernacle or temple. Then verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Yeah, our hearts are sprinkled, key Old Testament, because you see, what happens, there's two aspects to the sacrifice. Number one, you kill the animal. That's the atonement objectively. Then you apply the atonement subjectively in terms of sprinkling. And that's what happens in the cross. There's redemption accomplished, that was at the cross. And there's redemption applied, that's the sprinkling or application of God's salvation to us. You move from the work of Christ to the work of the Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us. And in the Old Testament picture form, and also in the New Testament, it's often used as sprinkling. That's how you apply it. And then we have our bodies washed with pure water. Ceremonial cleansing. So you sprinkle and wash with water. And that's why, you know, it's pure idolatry, like in the Roman Church, to talk about holy water. Anybody who believes that God in Jesus Christ saves us by washing us and sprinkling us with the blood of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit has no time
for holy water. And there's no need for holy water. Because every time you drink the holy water, what you're saying is, the Holy Spirit can't do it. I need a wee jug of water. And that's why it's just idolatry.
The new priest, the new covenant, the new sacrifice. Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. The heart of the ceremonial law passages. But those three big ones don't exhaust the references to the ceremonial law in Hebrews. There are other references to it that have not been, or at least have only been a little, mentioned so far. Let's begin, going back to chapter 4, with two allusions or references to elements in the ceremonial law. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. What is the aspect or element in the ceremonial law being alluded to here? Let us come, therefore, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Mercy seat.
The mercy seat, yes. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant is many things. It is also a throne. The mercy seat. God meets with his people. God reigns from it. It's made of gold, for one thing. It's in the Holy of Holies, where God is especially present. This is his throne. And it's a throne of grace, because it's a mercy seat. This is an illusion. John Owen thinks it's an illusion. He says there are many people who do it. We agree with John Owen on this. Hebrews 6, verse 18. What is it here? That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The cities of refuge, yes. Because it uses the word refuge, and it refers to us as fleeing for refuge. You who have fled for refuge. And that was the idea. If you accidentally killed someone, it was manslaughter, you did not linger. Because if you took a tea break and were caught on the way, you could legally be killed. So you just broke all the appointments of that day and down tools and pelted for the nearest city of refuge. Working out just before you go, well, I say, well, it'd be best going to that one, or this, which would be the closest one, and then you get your heels in the air. Yeah. That's the cities of refuge. Let's move now to a couple of elements in the ceremonial law, each of which has two references. Let me explain. There's an element of the ceremonial law which symbolizes or points to or figures not just one New Testament reality, but two. And we'll start with the veil. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, what is the veil? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is the veil? Chris?
Is it his body?
Chris says the veil is his body. Hillary's in there. Mary?
It's what separates man from God.
Uh-huh.
I don't think it is his body.
Philip doesn't?
No, I don't think it is.
Colin doesn't? Yeah. What do you think it is?
Well, that's the problem. I don't know.
Here's the idea, right? Remember, the veil keeps you out of the Holy of Holies. What do you have to go through?
It's not his intercession.
Nope, not his intercession. What do you have to go through? The veil here is heaven. You go through heaven.
But that's why there are angels in them.
That's why there are angels in the veil. So you've got to go through heaven. Yeah. Yeah. Then Hebrews 10, verse 20. What is the veil here? Hebrews 10, verse 20. By a new and living way, we're coming into the Holy of Holies. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. It's his body. But see, how do you get to God? Well, you go through the veil of heaven. Right? How do you get to God? When you go through the veil of Christ, you have to go through the incarnation. You go through Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. So the veil, the idea of a veil, is something that separates you, but rather you have to go through it to get to God. And so it can refer to more than one thing. It's like the word temple. The reality of the temple is the human nature of Jesus Christ in John 2. Sometimes the church is the temple. So temple can mean different things, and so too with veil. I think some of you said human nature with chapter 6, verse 9, because you'd remembered Hebrews 10, verse 20, which we'd read earlier. That's a guess.
That's why there were cherubs in the top of the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Protecting what's inside and what's outside, in the sense that cherubs are often depicted at the doors of heaven, in a sense.
Yes. It is. So let's move now to the tabernacle. What does the tabernacle refer to? What's the reality of the tabernacle? In Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the main point. Here we are. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. The tabernacle here is
heaven again.
It's heaven again. So here's the thing. It's heaven again. So sometimes the veil symbolizes heaven, and sometimes the tabernacle symbolizes heaven, and yet the veil is an aspect of the tabernacle. What about Hebrews 9, verse 11? Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building.
Not the temple.
It's his body.
His people, the temple, it's his body. Here it's his body. Christ is come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. His human nature is far greater than the temple or the tabernacle. And this human nature, this tabernacle, wasn't made with hands like Moses' tabernacle or even Solomon's temple. It was made by a special work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So there, the tabernacle sometimes means Christ's human nature or incarnation, just as the veil sometimes refers to Christ's incarnation. So the veil refers to heaven or Christ's incarnation, and the tabernacle refers to heaven or the incarnation, Christ's human nature. What about Hebrews 9, verse 24? What is the tabernacle here? Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Philip?
The answer is in there.
Yes, it's heaven. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And now we're talking about two aspects of the ceremonial law concerned with time. This is a hard one. I'm going to read verses 22 through 24 of Hebrews 12. And what's the aspect of the ceremonial law here that's concerned with time? Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. A holy time that's referred to in the ceremonial law. As far as I can see it, there are three ways in which somebody could get the answer to this one. Number one would be if they remembered a sermon I preached in this, in a series in Hebrews 8 years ago. The other one is if you've read the Covenant Reform News recently, that's another way. Then the third one is if you have a really good marginal reference Bible on verse 23, who has one of them? The holy time. That phrase in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, refers to the festive gatherings. General assembly. When the nation generally assembles, right? You can get it even without the margin. When it generally assembles to Jerusalem, verse 22, it's a reference to the pilgrimage feasts. And again, this isn't just something I've dreamt up. This is the received understanding. So verse 23, in connection with
22 and 24, just before and after it, is referring to the pilgrimage feast. It's saying, you, in the New Testament, are in a far better era than Old Testament saints. You're not coming to this era of the law. Now, there's grace there too, but the fundamental thing about the Old Testament was the law. And if you forgot about the grace of God and the Messiah was coming with the law was terrifying. It was like coming to Mount Sinai, and it was all a quake, and it would scare the daylights out of you, and it even terrified Moses, we're told. Verse 21. But you are come, you New Testament Christians, you are come onto Mount Zion, not when you die, it's not you will come, but you are come. Every Christian, by virtue of being a Christian, is come to Mount Zion in prayer and in worship through faith. You are come to Mount Zion. You are come to the city of the living God, because by faith we commune with Jesus Christ at God's right hand in heaven. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You are come to the innumerable company of angels. You have fellowship with angels already. And it's not the Pentecostal way. That's too easy to go and say to everybody, you know, I saw an angel last night. You have fellowship with angels by faith through Jesus Christ, and you know that you're worshipping the same one they do. We'll say more about that. Better not get into that too much now. You are come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, as you all over the world, go on pilgrimage to Jesus Christ when you sing and worship and pray and believe in Him. Is that right?
I was just going to ask you, what is that phrase, Church of the Firstborn, actually mean?
Well, Jesus is the firstborn. We are the church, the called out ones who are saved by Him, who worship Him, and He's our leader and head.
Right.
Yep. And we are the ones who are written in heaven, and we're coming to God, the judge of all, as we go on pilgrimage. And you see, somebody could say, wouldn't it be wonderful if in a millennium we could keep the feast of Passover or festivals or Pentecost or something like that? You know, we could do that. I'm looking forward to that. And you say, no, but we have that every day. And even in the Old Testament, you're going to go up 3 times a year. We can go up 3,000 times every day. And that's the reality. You don't have to get bunions in your feet. Right? You just pray. You have access to God because of a great high priest. See, we're in a new covenant. There's a sacrifice. And the veil, we have access through the veil. We can go right into heaven. You know, we haven't the priest and animals and temple and all that. You know. They're not getting the big thing. And really, what today's premillennial school needs is the book of Hebrews. We've got a better covenant with better promises. And we've moved on. We're into a new covenant. I mean, what sort of covenant is Ezekiel 40 through 48 going to go? We're into the new covenant. The old is passed away and fading, and then we're going to come into the whatever covenant is it. You know, that's not the point.
The sad thing is, too, because they miss out on what you just said, looking for this new 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's what drives these people, you know, every day. It's driving them, and they're so fixated with that that they really,
they're missing the big things. So they're missing out on the because they're focusing, they're on Judea. And it's really, that's the sort of thing in Hebrews. Like, at least there's an excuse for the Jews that they're going to Judaize, because they already were Jews. Because this was the first century. But now we're talking about Christians who are Gentiles and they want to Judaize. And we've had 2,000 years and then they're pouring money into the Jewish state. You know, what about spending it on missions? What about spending it on something useful? Anyway, the pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. And by the way, when this verse comes in, you don't say, oh, there's going to be a literal tabernacle like Zechariah 14 talks about. Well, Jesus already explained the fulfillment of tabernacles in John chapter 7, as we saw last week. And so when the Christian sings the pilgrimage psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, with a series of sermons on that too, he doesn't think, you know, oh, we're going to have the millennium, and me and my mates can sing this one. We're going up during the millennium. You know, we're going up all the time by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. See, that's where the tabernacle is. That's where God's presence is. So, but let's move on. Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. Here's the second aspect regarding time. The first one was the pilgrimage feasts, yearly thing. Hebrews 12, 26 through 29 says, whose voice then shook the earth, referring to God's voice, at Mount Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but I shake heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's the idea. God's voice shook the earth, not the heaven, just the earth, at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Then, recognizing this fact, the inspired author pulls in Haggai 2 verse 6, which says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So God's going to do another shaking. He's going to shake heaven and earth. And this shaking is a greater shaking. Is going to really shake. That is, it's going to shake some things which are shakeable, and it's going to remove them and take them out of the way. Right? But then, with any shake, even think of the huge earthquake in Nepal recently, many things are brushed away, but a lot of things actually remain. So some of the things are going to be swept away when this great shake comes, and other things are going to remain. And the things that have been shaken away is the ceremonial law amongst other things. They've been swept away because God... He's got a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the other one was imperfect. Couldn't make anything right. The new covenant, the new sacrifice. So God shakes all that away, and he brings in the things which cannot be shaken, the abiding principles, the truth, and the reality of the kingdom of God. So verse 28 says, now, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, which means, incidentally, that this kingdom is not going to be moved. This means that God isn't going to actually sort of in by the back door sneak Zadok and the priesthood again in another temple. We've got one which cannot be moved. There isn't going to be any extra air. You go straight into the new heavens and the new earth. Finished. We're in the last days. There are no 1,000 years after the last days, because the last days are the last days. So then, since we have this unshakable kingdom, then we need grace so that we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God in the New Testament is a consuming fire, just as he was in the Old Testament. God doesn't change. The laws change, the ceremonial laws change, but it's the same God between them. And this is the sort of foolishness you get from the anti-Christian people today. Oh, the Old Testament God, he's nasty, and the New Testament God's a God of love. You hear that. Reverend McGowan has it on our website, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, the moderator of the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, Sean Brady, and say the Methodist, the Church of Ireland, which one to leave out? They're all at it. This is the Old Testament God. It's the New Testament God, and Jesus that we love. They're the same God. Same God. Can't you see that?
Sure, Bernie there, that was it. He was the moderator of the Presbyterian Church at the time. Maybe Sam with him. It's about homosexuality, and he went and spoke to Bernie, and that's what he told her. Aye, that's the Old Testament, he said.
So,
yeah. Yeah. Right. God was doing Solomites and Solomon with the Mark. He said, oh, that's the Old Testament.
So that Old Testament passage is a very good one to cite, because God says, God takes the destruction of the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, this was going to happen in the world. The point isn't that's the Old Testament, so God doesn't do it anymore. That's the Old Testament, which is a picture of what God's going to do at the end of the age. And it's not just people who are impenitent in that sin, but all people who are impenitent in all sins. And that's the New Testament God. Because our God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a consuming fire. Let's move to Hebrews 13. Here's a hard one for you. This is going to make you look at a familiar text in a way you've probably never thought of it before. I'm thinking of Hebrews 13 verse 4. Think of this verse in the light of the ceremonial law. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What has that to do with the ceremonial law? I'll give you a clue. The key bit, I mean, this text is a very important thing. It was actually a sermon text of Hugh Latimer to Henry VIII. Clue is the bed undefiled. Leviticus 15 in the ceremonial law talks about bodily discharges of men sexually and women sexually. So this passage is also, particularly because it's in Hebrews and there's so much about the ceremonial law, it's saying marriage is honourable in all, including the 16th Reformation churches would have said, including priests, though there are no such thing as priests, because it says we're all priests. But anyway, honourable in all, male and female, not male on male, female on female. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. So you don't have all the burdensome laws about emissions and discharges and having to go out and get cleansed, and then you're unclean for 7 days, and anything you touch is unclean, and anyone who touches anything you touch, they're unclean. What a nightmare that would make. What about the ceremonial law in verse 9? What ceremonial law is mentioned there? The food laws, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 18. Don't be carried about by diverse and strange doctrines. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's what a Reformed church does. It establishes everybody's heart with grace, pure, sovereign grace. Not with meats. People are all worried about food, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat the other thing, and oh, that's an unclean meat. No. And these foods have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It never sanctified anybody. It might help your health and bring down your blood pressure or something like that, but it doesn't edify you. And now we're not even talking about dieting. We're talking about the ceremonial law. Yeah. Now, I was going to say something about verses 10 through 16, and I thought when looking at this, by this stage, we may reach the point where we conclude we're running out of time, and that'd be a good bit to leave out because it's difficult. And sure enough, that's what we're going to do. Right, let's talk about the language of typology regarding this ceremonial law. What is the language in Hebrews 8 verse 5? Hebrews 8 verse 5. The language for types.
Example?
Example, yes.
Shadow.
Shadow, yes. And there's another one.
Pattern.
Sorry?
Pattern.
Pattern, yes. Yes, pattern. Danny, yep, pattern. What about Hebrews 9 verses 23 and 24? Pattern in verse 23. What about verse 24?
Figures.
Figures. Yep. What about 10 verse 1? Yes, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Can't ever make anybody perfect. Of course it can't. Now let's look at Belgic Confession 25. What are the references here to the ceremonies as types?
Figures,
yes. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ.
Shadows.
And that all the shadows are accomplished. So I say again, Hebrews isn't the only book, but it's the one that most uses this sort of language, shadows. And the idea is there's a body. Let's see. Well, there's too many lights here, but body, the reality, casts a shadow, and the shadow is close to the body. It mirrors the body to some extent, but it's not the real thing. And whenever you go back into the ceremonial law thing, what you're doing is you're playing with shadows. And this is the difficulty with much of, you know, evangelical and charismatic church. They want all these shadows. They want to play games with silly little Judaizing things. And you think to yourself, they're like children. They're playing with toys. Why don't they grow up? They want to play with shadows. I mean, how many calories do you get from eating the shadow of your dinner? A couple of other things. Turn with me to the very start of the book of Hebrews. We're thinking about, you know, why does the ceremonial law pass away in the reality? First couple of verses. Verse 1 talks about the Old Testament, verse 2 the New Testament. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, different times and different ways, spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament. But God hath in these last days, so there's nothing beyond them, you're to the new heavens and the earth, spoken unto us by his Son, the Son whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he even made the worlds and so forth. So now you have the Son coming in, the Son of God, all this other shadowy, typological, temporary stuff, it just passes away because of the stage in Revelation that we have reached. Turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This contrasts Moses, through whom most of the ceremonial law came, and Jesus Christ. Moses is like a servant whom God said, "Now you look after my house for a while." Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father who owns the house. So Moses comes with the ceremonial law and the old covenant, and he gives them various laws. Little laws, you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that. Picture book, shadows, figures. And then the Son comes, and he says, "Well, now I own the house. Now all those rules, I set the rules here." And the whole thing changes. And this is because the Son is described in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 as the one who's fully God and fully man, who makes propitiation for all the sins of the people as a perfect high priest, God and man in one person forever. And when he comes, he changes it. Because remember, we said there's a new person coming in a new covenant and bringing in a new age with new laws. Right?
Is that also pictured in Galatians 4?
Yes, it is. And I'm very glad you mentioned that too, because it leads into our final remark. We're going to be looking at Galatians 4, Lord willing, next week, because the subject is the ceremonial law in the other New Testament epistles.